Thank you, Gordon. Well, good afternoon, everyone. I want to say welcome to everyone on the Cybercast stream. I do want to just make one quick comment on the prayer request. Apologize that the prayer requests have not been going out the way they should be. Part of that, I think, is some of the rule changes that the providers have changed for us. That, you know, we can only they don't want people spamming everybody, and so they've cut down on the number that you can send out. So we ended up having to go out and get a service that will allow us to send it out to everybody. The learning curve for me on that service has been very steep. And so we did send out a prayer request for Debbie Zeiler's mother on Thursday. If you did not get that, please check your junk email or someplace else. It should be coming from members, that's members plural, at pacificcog.org. If you want to be on the list, if it doesn't come, send an email to me at members.pacificcog.org, and we'll get you on the list. And if there's any other problems, please let us know. And, you know, if you don't want to receive the prayer request, also let us know that too. But we checked here a little while ago, and my wife got the prayer request, and I didn't. So on my personal email. So I know there's problems, so anybody that, you know, can then chip in and give us a little information, that'd be feedback on that would be great. Well, today I want to have a little bit of fun. I want to solve a riddle. Hopefully, when I'm done, we can all agree that the riddle is solved. So, we'll see. The Bible is full of riddles and parables and mysteries. Bible mysteries are often revealed by parables. The parables are usually laced with at least one riddle. Riddles obscure the meaning of parables so that they are not easily understood. Without a proper explanation of the riddle within a parable, the lesson of the parable can be easily misunderstood. When Jesus spoke in parables, he would normally have to explain the meaning to his disciples. The bright side is that hidden lessons in parables can usually be easily understood with an explanation. When the riddle within a parable is solved or explained, the parable becomes instructive. The riddle within a parable is an illustration that makes the lesson memorable. Jesus revealed many mysteries of God's plan through parables followed by their explanation. However, Jesus did not reveal every mystery. Many of those that were not clearly explained are still the source of questions today. If you would, please turn over to Judges 14. A classic riddle is the riddle that Samson presented to his 30 wedding companions concerning the dead lion and the honey. The 30 companions were not Samson's friends. They were familiar with the woman's family that he wanted to marry. They were not familiar or friendly with Samson. He wanted to marry into the family of a foreign people. The Philistines were enemies of Israel and had maintained dominion over Israel for about 40 years. When guys are getting to know each other and building either a friendly or an adversarial relationship, they will often play mind games in order to impress or evaluate the other guys. Understanding the other guys and being able to have confidence in your understanding of their motives and character is important. We need to know where to put our trust when faced with danger. It's a natural male trait that improves our chances of survival and our ability to protect others. Likely to impress his 30 companions and improve their respect for him, Samson posed a riddle for them to solve. To entice them to spend a little bit of time on and focus on his riddle, he put some skin in the game. He made a bet with them. He bet on their lack of ability to solve the riddle. If they could solve the riddle, the joke would be on Samson. Not only would Samson be humbled a little bit, also each of the 30 companions would enjoy a little bit of financial gain. And of course, they'd have some bragging rights. So in Judges 14, and I want to start in verse 10. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it was so, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me, within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 garments and 30 changes of clothing." And they said to him, "Pose your riddle, that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong something sweet." Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. The point of this story is that without additional information, that riddle was likely to have never been solved. The only way the 30 companions could solve the riddle was with additional inside information. The key information was confidential and it was a secret. The 30 companions knew they would not be able to solve the riddle, so they resorted to secretly threatening to kill the new bride and her family. Judges 14, verse 15. So it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so?" They were claiming to have been set up. Under pressure from his wife, Samson explained the riddle to her. She then secretly explained it to the 30 companions so that they could win the bet from Samson. So skipping down to verse 17. Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down. So they waited the last minute. "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." The point is that to accurately solve a riddle, you need additional information. According to Google AI, in essence, a riddle is an invitation to play with language and logic, using deceptive clues to lead to a satisfying reveal. Part of the game with a riddle is to allow the solvers to easily come to a plausible conclusion that is the wrong answer. God reveals information needed to solve his riddles as it pleases him and serves his purpose. The riddle that has not been accurately solved can be categorized as a mystery. The riddle I want to review today falls under the category of being commonly solved with the wrong conclusion. If you'll turn, please, to Mark 9. The riddle I want to analyze today is a quote made 3 times from the book of Isaiah by Jesus. All 3 times are here in Mark 9. He uses the quotes while instructing his disciples concerning the attitudes and actions that will result in the second death. The The quote made by Jesus, which was from Isaiah, first appears in Mark 9:44. The quote is, "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." He repeats the same quote in verse 46 and then again in verse 48. My title comes from this phrase. My title is, "Their worm does not die." First, I want to look at a common understanding, which is actually the wrong conclusion for a resolution of this riddle. The phrase, "Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched," has historically been a strong force support for the theology of an immortal soul in a place of eternal torment. The theology is that those who are evil in this life and those that never accept Jesus as their personal Savior will be thrown into everlasting lake of fire that never consumes them. For some, the worm accurately represents our human essence or soul and spirit. However, they inaccurately believe that at essence lives forever into eternity through either in a state of torment or as living blissfully in heaven with Jesus Christ. For others, the worm is a maggot that bites and feeds on the immortal dead that are condemned to hell. This historical answer is the wrong conclusion. For those that erroneously make that conclusion, this truth is still a mystery. The mysteries in this riddle that need to be understood are, what does the worm represent? What is the fire that is not quenched? What does it mean to die? First, let's ask the question, what is this worm that does not die? The Hebrew word translated worm here is pronounced tola and is Strong's number 8438. In the New King James Version, it is translated in different places as either crimson thread, scarlet thread, or worm. The Hebrew word here is a reference to the crimson worm, which is also known as the Coccus ilicus. That's I-L-I-C-I-S. The tola, or mature female crimson worm, attaches itself to the bark of a tree, usually the camas oak, or the kermis oak. Her body forms a protective shell, and she lays her eggs. Her offspring feed on her body for about 3 days, and when she dies, her body produces a scarlet dye that stains her young and the tree. According to Google AI again, and I do use Google AI occasionally, it is a great resource. After a few days, the crimson body dries and turns into a white waxy substance resembling snow or wool. This life cycle involving the crimson dye and the transformation to white as snow is a powerful biblical metaphor in Christian tradition symbolizing sacrifice and cleansing as seen in Isaiah 1:18 and Psalms 22. When the worm is crushed, it produces a blood-red scarlet dye. The dye produced from the crimson worm was used to color the thread that was used to weave the artistic designs, including the cherubim, into the 10 curtains of the tabernacle and the one that divided the Holy of Holies. The same crimson threads were also worn by the priestly garments worn by the high priest. The crimson thread represents humans whose sins have to be covered by the shedding of blood. As we know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The blood of bulls and goats were used as a covering for our sins so that our sins would be temporarily pardoned. Christ's sacrifice covers our sins and allows for forgiveness. Mark Sappington went over that process and the difference between pardon as compared to forgiveness in his sermon dated October 22nd, of this last year, 2025, and it's titled The Day of the Coverings. If you turn over to Isaiah 1, as sinners, we need our sins to be covered. That covering is represented by the scarlet or crimson thread. When our sins are forgiven, we will be clean, white as snow. In Isaiah 1, verse 18, it says, Isaiah 1, verse 18, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." If they're red or covered, that means they're covered. They're covered with the blood. A few days after the worm dies, when its body is dried, it turns white as snow. When the dried worm turns white, it represents white garments that have become clean through the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The word translated worm represents each and every human that must have their sins covered. If you'll please turn over to Revelation 7. Upon our resurrection to eternal life, our sins will have been forgiven, and our robes will represent righteousness. Revelation 7. And I want to start in verse 14. I will just be reading verse 14. Revelation 7, 14. "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The principle is that the born-again sons of God will be clothed in white garments representing righteousness. The concept of thread or cord representing the essence of each human is supported in other scriptures." We don't need to turn to Ecclesiastes 4, and feel free to do so. Ecclesiastes 4, and we'll read verse 12. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 12 says, "Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." The threefold cord represents three people working together. Each strand of the cord represents a person. If you'll turn over to Ecclesiastes 12 for another example. Please, Ecclesiastes 12. And this chapter describes the disappointment of knowing that the end of this physical life is to end up in the grave. "From the time of Adam's sin until the great white throne judgment, all humans are appointed to die." The admonition in verse 6 of Ecclesiastes 12, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed." In other words, before the end of your life. The metaphors of both the silver cord and the threefold cord represent this physical life. Continuing in verse 7 of Ecclesiastes 12, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." The metaphor of the crimson thread, which is metaphorically referenced as the worm, in Mark 9 represents this human life. This physical human life, which is usually full of sin, must be covered by the blood of Christ's sacrifice. Forgiveness is offered to the sons of God, represented by the worm becoming white as snow. The personification of their worm reflects each individual human. Hopefully, this clarifies the metaphoric meaning of the worm. The second aspect of this riddle, what is the fire that is not quenched? If you turn back to Mark 9, to understand this phrase, "and the fire is not quenched," let's look at the context of Mark 9. Mark 9:33 starts the explanation of how We must be servants. In verse 36, he sets a child beside him and warns his disciples not to harm or hinder those that are vulnerable or weak. The Apostle John understood the ramifications of what Jesus was saying, and that he was not only speaking of little children, he was metaphorically speaking of anyone of less standing or status. Jesus warned his disciples that they should not hinder those that are trying to serve, maybe even especially when they have less status or access to Christ and God the Father. To do so can cause that person to stumble and lose heart, become discouraged, and consequently reject God. Mark 9, verse 42. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. We must be careful not to quench God's gift in a person that believes in Jehovah and Christ. Doing so can result in both the offender and the one offended to end up in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a fire that shall never be quenched. The lake of fire will produce a permanent destruction of a person's life or existence. In the lake of fire, everything perishes. Verse 43. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. The destructive power of the fire that shall never be quenched is forever. The comparison of any loss in this life is immaterial compared to the potential of a loss of we lose of eternal life. Skip down to verse 45. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. Our decisions in this life are consequential. Our decisions lead to either eternal destruction or eternal life. Verse 47. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hell fire. Continuing in verse 48. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The fire that is not quenched is talking about an eternal fire that destroys everything thrown into it, including spirit beings. I do not know if that fire currently exists today. Actually, I don't think it does. Regardless, that fire will be a reality at the great white throne judgment. The fire that is not quenched is an unquenchable fire that is known as hellfire, or the fire that shall never be quenched, or everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, or everlasting punishment. From the time the unquenchable fire is created, it will never cease to exist or to be extinguished. That fire will have an ongoing purpose for eternal destruction. The first part of this instruction from verses 33 through 48 of Mark 9 are warnings of dire consequences for rebellion against God. The next two verses present the positive side of heeding the warnings, the positive side of letting life's trials and circumstances season us with eternal rewards. Mark 9 and verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire. By analogy, we will be tested and exercised. Whatever the grueling stress that we must endure, it will season us. Continuing in the second half of verse 49, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Sacrificing our will in submission to God's will is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God and will be remembered. Verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? We must be persistent in our we must be persistent in our consistency of service toward God. We must not pull back, and we must not quit. Continuing in verse 50, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And continuing on with this salt analogy, let's turn back to Leviticus 2. And again, I like the AI explanation of every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. And according to the Google AI overview, in essence, being seasoned with salt means your worship and life, like the sacrifices, must be pure, everlasting in commitment, and impactful, reflecting God's presence and covenant. Salt is a requirement for all offerings made to God. Salt represents that our commitment must be everlasting. In Leviticus 2 and verse 13, and every offering of your grain offering you shall offer, you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So turn over to Numbers 18. So all offerings must be made with salt. As we saw in the last two verses of Mark 9, Jesus ties the example of salt being included with offerings to be understood as an analogy of our responsibilities as we are seasoned through the course of this life. We will see in Numbers 18, verse 19, that God intends a permanence of that process that will last forever. Numbers 18 and verse 19. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. So this includes the descendants. The intention of this analogy is to point to the permanence of an everlasting process described by Christ in Mark 9, verse 4, basically Mark 9. The covenant of salt will apply forever. The principles of warning given by Jesus here in Mark 9 concerning what produces eternal death will always be applicable forever into eternity. So the third question, what does it mean to die? If you'll turn over to Genesis 3. The scripture in Genesis 3 describes, the scriptures describe two types of death. One is temporary, and Jesus characterized temporary death as sleep. The other death is permanent and is characterized as destruction or to perish. As we have just reviewed, this is also known as the second death. This riddle, their worm will not die, is given within the context of differentiating between the two types of death. So Genesis 3 is the description of the deception of Eve by Satan. That deception motivated both Adam and Eve to sin, and their sin was rebellion against God and his instructions. The punishment for Adam is recorded in verse 17 through 19. Genesis 3 and verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So notice, Adam was not cursed. In verse 14, God cursed the serpent that deceived Eve, but for Adam, God deflected the curse that Adam deserved. He deflected Adam's curse to the ground and not to Adam. Continuing in verse 18, speaking of the earth. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Returning to the ground is death and the grave. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. When a human body of flesh dies, we are normally buried or cremated. Either way, our body turns to dust. If you turn over to John 11, Jesus calls this death sleep. So John 11, in John 11, and we'll start with verse 11, these things he said, after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Jesus is very clear here that the dead are in a state of sleep. Everyone that has died from Adam to the end of this age will have to eventually be resurrected to life. If you'll turn over to Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is a psalm by King David. The psalm is a plea for God's protective intervention. Without God's intervention of wisdom and favor, David thought he might die. He called his death the sleep of death. In Psalms 13, beginning in verse 3, and that's what we will read is Psalm 13:3. Psalm 13:3, consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Turn over to Job 14. Job describes death as a place of safety. So Job 14. And in Job 14, we'll begin in verse 10, read through 15. Job 14, 10 through 15. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dry and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise up till the heavens are no more. They will not awake nor be aroused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Being hidden or concealed in the grave is portrayed here as a blessing. Those that are hidden in the grave are protected from the sorrows and trials of this world. The good news is that all that are in the grave will live again. Continuing in verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer. You shall desire the work of your hands. There are two types of death. There is the death that we are all aware of now, the death that requires that our body be disposed of. The disposal of the body is called the grave. Our grave in this age is referred to as sleep and is temporary. Now that we have defined the metaphoric meaning of the three main aspects of the riddle, let's see if we can understand the mystery contained in the riddle. If you turn over to John 5, John verse 5. Jesus spoke of the time of the great white throne judgment in John 5. Everyone that has lived and died in this age and are still in the grave will eventually be resurrected to physical life to be judged. So John 5, and I want to start in verse 28 of John 5. We'll read 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice. And come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. If you'll please turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And in Revelation 20, we'll start in verse 11 and read through to 16. So the description starting in verse 11 is the final judgment before the new heaven and the new earth are ushered in. So Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whom the face of the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Notice, who are the people being judged? The dead are being judged. The dead are those humans who have died up to that time. Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Notice what is cast into the lake of fire. Hades and the grave. Hades is the grave. The earth will have given up every person that has ever died. All humans that have died will have been resurrected and will no longer be in the grave. From the time that everyone is resurrected for the great white throne judgment, there will be no more need for the grave or death. Death, which is referred to as sleep or the sleep of death, will no longer exist. From that time forward, the grave will not be a place of protection or a place of safety. When death and Hades are cast into the fire, they will be destroyed. They will no longer be needed. The last part of verse 14 and verse 15 explains that everyone not found in the book of life will be destroyed. Continuing in the last part of verse 14, the statement is made, "This is the second death." What is the second death? In verse 15, the second death is defined. Revelation 20, verse 15, "And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The second death is eternal destruction. After the great white throne judgment, the sleep of death will no longer exist. As we saw in John 5, those found in the book of life will be given eternal life. Those not found in the book of life will be permanently destroyed. Most of us are familiar with the sequence of events in Revelation 20. The first three verses describe Satan being bound for 1,000 years. The next three verses describe the saints reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. The saints that reign with Christ for 1,000 years are those that will be resurrected in the resurrection of the first fruits. The resurrection of the first fruits will be prior to the great white throne judgment and is not part of that judgment. When referencing God's holy day plan, the resurrection of the first fruits is symbolized by Pentecost. The great white throne judgment is symbolized in the fall by the Feast of Ingathering. As an interesting side note, there are three different judgment events involving those that are dead and in the grave. Each of them correspond to one of the three times a year that all males are to appear before God. The first one is during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when Christ's sacrifice was judged acceptable to redeem sinners from the penalty of sin. The second is Pentecost, or the Feast of Harvest, which is God's judgment of who becomes his born-again sons resurrected as first fruits. The third, the great white throne judgment represented by the Feast of Ingathering, or also known as is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Each of these involve individuals resurrected from the grave. And those three festivals, hawks, are, you can see those in Deuteronomy, I think 16:16 and Exodus 23:16 or somewhere in there. But so if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of the first fruits is described as consisting of two different groups. 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to read down through 50 through 53. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. The word sleep here is a reference to the sleep of death. Not everyone in this resurrection will have died. Continuing in the last verse of 51. But we shall all be changed. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So if you turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. So notice the sequence of events. First the dead will be resurrected, and then those that are alive will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. And we'll read 15 and 16 and 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Those that are asleep are those that are dead and ready to be resurrected to eternal life as one of the first fruits. Continuing in verse 16. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The first fruits who are alive at Christ's coming will be the very first humans to change from physical existence to spiritual without dying first. This is a dramatic change. Even Jesus Christ had to die before he could be born again as a resurrected human. The first fruits that are alive at Christ's second coming will be the first humans that do not die. Their worm will not die. They will be changed instantly from physical to spirit. Let me repeat this. This is the meaning of their worm does not die. The first fruits that are still alive when Christ returns will not die. Their worm will not die. They will be instantly changed to become born again spirit sons of God. Everyone else up to that time will be required to die the sleep of death. This does not totally solve the riddle, but we are well on our way. Understanding timing will finally clear up this mystery. When Jesus said the words, "Their worm will not die," he was quoting from Isaiah 66. As we have already demonstrated, the great white throne judgment occurs as the final event of this age. This is the age of Satan. The age of Satan began with his deception of Eve and ends with the destruction as part of the great white throne judgment. Satan, the demons, and all humans that have been condemned to destruction will all be destroyed in the fire that shall never be quenched. That fire will exist eternally from the time of the great white throne judgment and will also destroy the sleep of death and the grave. Isaiah 66, Where this phrase is quoted from is in the context of something totally new. The description of Isaiah 66 describes conditions after the great white throne judgment. In Isaiah 66, and I want to start with verse 22, and we'll be reading through 24. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. So what is described here is a time after the great white throne judgment. Excuse me. These are conditions that will exist in the new heavens and new earth. In the time of the new heavens and new earth, human descendants will exist and remain on the earth. In verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The corpses of the men who have transgressed against God are those that are to be permanently destroyed. They will not be buried in the grave to await a future judgment. The sleep of death and the grave will have been destroyed and will no longer exist. When their life is ended and judgment is determined, they will either be destroyed or changed to spirit. Turn back to chapter 65 of Isaiah. And I want to start, it's just probably a page back, I want to start reading in verse 17. Again, notice the context of the time. The time referred to in these verses are the conditions that will exist in the new heaven and the new and a new earth. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. There are a couple of sermons in our archives back in 2019 that are, I think, are well worth a review. One is the New Heaven and the New Earth, and another is the New Jerusalem. Continuing in verse 19, it says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree. Now right here I want to note that depending on the species, trees often live for hundreds of years. Continuing the last part of 22. So shall be the days of my people, as the days of trees, and my elect shall enjoy the work of their hands. They shall labor in vain, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. This is speaking of a new age, a time after Satan and the demons have been destroyed. The type of death known as the sleep of death and the grave will also have been destroyed. In this new age, the new heaven and the new earth, physical human descendants will be having children of their own. Continuing in verse 24 of Isaiah 65. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So these are the scriptures that we have historically attributed to the time of the millennial rule, or we've also maybe extended them to maybe 100 years after the millennial rule, when Satan is released. But clearly, as we saw in verse 17, this describes conditions as they will be in the new heaven and the new earth. However, attributing these conditions to the millennium, I think, is understandable. Most of the time during the millennium, conditions will be familiar to what they will be in the new heaven and the new earth. Satan and his demons will no longer be there. They will no longer have any influence. They will be imprisoned. Jesus and the born-again sons of God, those with from the resurrection of the first fruits, will be in control of the earth. Naturally, and they'll be working with God the Father. Naturally, conditions during the millennium will become wonderful. But these verses here in Isaiah 65 are clearly referencing the time after the great white throne judgment. Please turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And the first thing I want you to notice here in Revelation 21 is in verse 1. Revelation 21 and verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So in the new heaven and new earth, the topography of the earth will have changed. We can read about that process of that change in 2 Peter 3. If you turn over to 2 Peter 3, just back a few pages, or toward the front of the book. 2 Peter 3, and I want to start in verse 11, and we'll read through 13. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So often people look at this scripture in 2 Peter and conclude that no humans could possibly survive as flesh and blood humans through the transition from the heaven and earth as it is now to the new heavens and new earth. They teach that God's plan for physical humanity will have ended and the only humans will be born again spirit sons of God. This creates a contradiction with what we have already read in Isaiah 65, where in the new heaven and new earth, in the new earth, there will be families with children being born and all of them living full lives, perhaps a minimum of 100 years. They will be building houses, and as we read in Isaiah 66, they will be keeping the Sabbath and worshiping God. How do we reconcile this apparent contradiction of human existence after the great white throne judgment? Excuse me. I sit around all day and hardly ever speak, so this is a huge stress on the voice. We know what we just read in 2 Peter 3 that we know from what we read in 2 Peter 3 that after the judgment, the earth will be dissolved by fire and a fervent heat that melts the elements down. A key to understanding here is to realize that Satan has not defeated God's purpose. God will not be mocked, and his plans will never be thwarted. God will never be defeated. Refurbishing the earth is not a defeat. For perspective, let's look back at a few verses in this chapter where it describes the first time in human history that the earth was destroyed. The record of Scripture is that the world that then existed perished as the result of Noah's flood. We read that in 2 Peter, or we can read that in 2 Peter verse 5. 2 Peter 3 verse 5. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The day of judgment is the great white throne judgment. The second time in history that the world will be destroyed will be by fire. The first time the earth was destroyed by water. At that time, all of humanity would have been destroyed without God's miraculous intervention. He saved 8 souls. The same will be the case when the world is destroyed by fire. God will miraculously save the remnant of flesh and blood humanity from the obliteration through his protective intervention. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that all human flesh will be destroyed. I've looked. I don't know of any scripture that states that God will destroy all physical human life. Humans are precious to God. He created humans, families, and marriage for the purpose of having godly offspring. If you'll turn to Matthew 24. There are 2 scriptures, one in Mark and another in Matthew, that state that if left unchecked, humans would destroy all human life. The context is that God will intervene so that that does not happen. Matthew 24. And I want to start in verse 21. Matthew 24, 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. God will not allow anyone or anything to destroy what he has created. Death and Hades, the grave, will be destroyed when they are no longer needed. Satan and his demons will be destroyed. Humans that have chosen to rebel and reject God and his authority over them will be destroyed. Turn back to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, the first 7 verses of Isaiah 65 outline Israel's rebellious provocations against God. As we know, the penalty for that is destruction. But destruction is not God's ultimate goal. In verse 8 of Isaiah 65, it says, Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 8, we'll read through verse 9. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, and from Judah, an heir of my mountains, my elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. God's intent is for the preservation of humanity. His plans for humanity are for an ever-expanding family for all of eternity. Turn back to Revelation 21. As we have seen through the riddle, their worm will not die is referencing a time when death as a time of sleep and protection in the grave will no longer exist. That time is after the great white throne judgment. The time sequence of events described in the last five verses of chapter 20 describing the great white throne judgment are followed by the first verse of chapter 21. Continuing the story flow, the next event is the new heaven and new earth. What may be a surprise to some is that there will be physical humans living on the earth in the time of the new heaven and new earth. All physical humans existing in the new earth will have free will to decide for themselves to either reject God or to diligently strive to please and worship Him. The first eight verses of Revelation 21 outline the process of bringing godly offspring through the process of birth in the flesh, through being changed to born again sons of God, having eternal life. Mark Sappington's message, The Day of the Coverings, explained the differences between coverings and of sin for sin and forgiveness of sin. God's people only have their sins covered. The sins of God's sons are forgiven. So there's a difference, sons and God's people. Let's start in verse 1. Revelation 21. And we're actually going to cover the first eight verses. And Revelation 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So that's the context, the time. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. God and Christ will be living on this earth. The first two verses briefly reference major structural changes. And I heard a loud voice saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of man is with the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." When the scriptures reference the people as God's people, that he will be their God, the people are those whose sins are covered. Again, as we know, there is a difference from having your sins covered and having your sins forgiven. This is the same historical promise made to Israel that God will dwell with his people. This is a physical promise that the people living on the earth will be God's people and that he will be their God. In Revelation 21, verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The death that will have been done away with will be the temporary storage of the essence of each human. That is the death that Christ and others called sleep, or the sleep of death." Revelation 21, verse 5. "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" So verses 6 and 7 give us insight into what will be available to all of humanity that is currently available only to God's called out ones. In the new heaven and new earth, God's Holy Spirit will be available to all. Revelation 21, verse 6. "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of life, the water. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." The water of life is God's Holy Spirit and eternal life. And access to eternal life. In the age of the new earth, God's Holy Spirit will be available to all that seek after it. In Revelation 21 and verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." Notice in the new heaven and the new earth, they will be required to overcome. Continuing in the last part of verse 7, "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." These are the people that have had their sons, their sins forgiven. These are born again, or have the option, potential of being born again, changed to spirit, eternal life. Sonship was not promised, was not a promise given to Israel. Israel was not promised sonship or salvation. He only said to Israel, in the same way we just saw in verse 3, that they will be his people and he will be their God. The people living in the new heaven and new earth will be God's people. But to those that overcome, he offers more. He offers sonship. In this age, prior to the new heaven and new earth, you and I have been offered sonship. But in this age, it has not been offered to all. Now it is only offered to the first fruits. Attributes of the wicked will still exist in the new heaven and new earth, so that there is no mistake, some are listed here in verse 8. People will have to choose to and practice righteousness, or they may choose to be evil. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. When we understand the riddle, and that it is primarily a reference to the realities of judgment on into eternity, we see swiftness and finality when judgment is made. There will be no temporary storage in the grave. The new heaven and the new earth, the worm does not die. The worm is a metaphor for the life of each individual human. In the new heaven and new earth, the worm will either be changed in the twinkling of an eye to a born-again son of God, which is eternal life, or the worm will be permanently destroyed where the fire is not quenched, which is eternal death. What we will be missing in the new heaven and new earth will be the delayed judgment which required the grave as storage for those that die in the flesh.